Today, in connection with our last talk, you will remember that we spoke about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, we said, are from the Sermon on the Mount, and we urge those who do not study Holy Scripture, if they would, at least the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, not only to read them, but also to put them into practice, and to be sure that they will be saved, because there, in summary form, is the whole teaching of Jesus. We ought to know these chapters by heart, just as many know the Creed and the Our Father, and the person knowing the law should, with God's help, take care to put it into practice. The other day we spoke about the first Beatitude, which, as you know and as you remember, said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we unfolded, as far as God allowed, who these people are and what the marks are of those who bear this Beatitude. Next comes the second Beatitude, as I see from my notes, which is this. Blessed, it says, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I would like you to know that there is a difference between one kind of mourning and another. He is not speaking of that human mourning, the kind so many of us feel because of the loss of someone dear to us, because we have been deprived of some person. We mourn in a certain way. Others likewise mourn over the loss of other worldly things. They are overwhelmed with sorrow and cannot be consoled, as we say. Their heads hang low, and they are ready to die because they lost a court case, were deprived of some material right, or suffered some other worldly setback that wounded their interests or their ego. Christ is not speaking about this kind of mourning, nor is he speaking simply about wearing black, which we commonly associate with mourning. Someone puts on black and we say that he is mourning. No, this penthos is spiritual mourning for sin. And unless a person possesses the first beatitude, unless he is poor in spirit, it is impossible for him to live out the second beatitude. That is, truly to mourn. An egotistical person never mourns, never reflects, never takes stock of himself, never accepts correction, and is never broken-hearted over his pride. These beatitudes are like a chain. Each one depends on the other. Each one presupposes the other. Without foundations, can we have a house? We cannot. Without foundations and a house, can we have an upper story and a roof? We cannot. Each one depends on the other. The starting point here is poverty of spirit. That is, that a person believes he is nothing, and that what he knows is nothing compared with what he does not know, and what he has is nothing compared with what he does not have. This person is always restrained, humble, minded, like a man who mourns. The man who mourns in a worldly sense has no appetite for idle chatter, no appetite for the coffee shop, no appetite for laughter, for off-colored jokes, for foul talk, for clowning. You always see him downcast, his head lowered, as though he is thinking about something, as though something weighs on him. This is how the Christian ought to be. The Christian ought always to carry himself as one who is occupied within. Let his sin occupy him, and his standing before Jesus, and let him always be restrained, self-contained, reserved, sparing in every direction. So it is not that he is blessing them here, blessing those who mourn for their husbands, their children, their brothers, their wives, or whatever else they lost in this world. An early father and interpreter of Holy Scripture from the first century says specifically this, by those who mourn. He does not mean those who simply grieve, but those who mourn over their sins, the person who mourns for his own sins. Oh, what have I done? Oh, why did I do it? Oh, why did I not do this? The one who sighs over his sins and the wretched state of his soul is included in the beatitude of those who mourn. For to grieve over worldly matters is wretched and irrational. To mourn, he says, to be downcast and preoccupied, to refuse to speak, and so forth. Over the affairs of this life is wretched. It is not worth discussing. Such things are not even worth mentioning. After all, as Paul says, the sorrow of the world produces death. If someone loses material possessions or whatever it may be, he can be driven even to suicide and despair, but godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That is how it is. If a person truly repents and admits that he erred, that he did not do things well, that he grieved God, that he did not act rightly, he will always, I repeat, be the restrained one. He will be downcast, as though something is always occupying him within, and he will show that he is a measured person. Like one who mourns, he has few words. He goes on his way. He goes to his work. He occupies himself with his main concerns, not with superfluous things. He is not turned outward, but turned inward. So too is the one who wants to be within this beatitude. The poor in spirit, he says, are those who mourn because they are conscious of their own wretchedness and see how far they have fallen, not outwardly, but inwardly. For outwardly we often deceive many people, and even ourselves, but inwardly we are very different from what we appear to be on the outside. Look at me, for example. I am dressed in white, all white, my shoes, my suit, my tie, everything all white, the very trademark of purity, of chastity. And yet I might be a fornicator, an adulterer, a profane man, a thief, a liar, and so on. What use is the outward when the inward is otherwise? You see the bride going along in her wedding gown. 40 children hold it up behind her so it won't get dirty. All white in front, 2 of them carry the lilies, symbols of virginity and purity. And who knows where she has been and where she has not been, what mobile love nests, what rubbish heaps here and there, and so on. And in the end she presents herself to receive even the wedding crowns, the prizes. For what reason? For her corruption. Or is it that virginity and all chastity consist in white clothes and lilies? These are symbols, but in reality they are not there. Everything else is desolate and fallen. So it is not these white-clad ones who appear so outwardly, but those who are white within. Those who mourn, he continues, according to the mourning of the world that supposedly is blessed, it is not blessed, because we, for the most part, keep mourning, of course, also for the loss of material things, but above all for people we have been deprived of, whether living or dead, for there are many who weep because they lost, whom, those they were sinning with, roughly speaking, one goes mad, another hangs himself, another throws herself off the Acropolis, into her own black clothes. Why? For the sin, because they did not manage to go on sinning. The friend left, the girlfriend left, who knows what? That is not how things are, he says. This is the mourning of the world, which brings harm. It is not blessed, he says, but blessed are those who mourn according to God and repent unto a salvation, not to be regretted. Those who truly mourn that they did not do well, who repent, like the dog in the saying, who repent and are grieved, who weep, suffer, and sigh. We have nothing like this, not even in confession. Let me not be absolute. Of course, there are souls who, when they came to their first confession, could not finish it because of the sobbing, the tears, and so on. And they remember that first confession. But such people you can count on your fingers. The rest of us are hard. You could strike us and we shed no tear. Out of hardness of heart, we shed no tear. We lose our girlfriend and we weep, but over sin we shed no tear. Well, this is not the kind of mourning that God desires. David sinned, as you know, and as we were explaining the 50th Psalm a few days ago. Yet he wept his whole life long. He did not sleep a single night without soaking his bed with tears. This is, of course, the case of refined souls. But we have not even asked for it. The tears are the fruit of grace. They are not for everyone. God will give them. And let no one ever flatter himself and say, I have tears, the others do not. God gave them to you, and he can take them away. Say nothing at all, and just do your work. It is a gift of God, given by God, but the intention must be there. The humble disposition must be within, so that you can see these things as I have told you. Listen now to the words of the text. On these very thoughts I have been sharing with you, see how many spiritual men exercised discernment and wrote so that we too might follow in their footsteps. One who mourns for sin is he who lives in hunger and thirst all the days of his life. This man, he says, is the one who truly mourns, the one who always denies himself food and even water. That is, he does not fill himself with food, not because he has nothing to eat, but on purpose, I punish you, flesh, because you dragged my soul astray. You are my enemy, and I will treat you and deal with you as an enemy, and I will see to it that I keep you subdued. For many are on good terms with their belly. People have gone wrong. They do not know. A man should keep the flesh at a distance, without driving it away altogether. The human flesh is like a rabid dog. You must seize it by the throat and keep it firmly in your grasp. You must not let it go. Yet you cannot separate yourself from the flesh or cast it aside, because you need it. Still, you must rank it among your enemies, and indeed as your number one enemy. For man has the world as an enemy, and he has the devil as an enemy. But these come second. Man's first enemy is his own flesh, which he cannot cast off. And as you heard when we interpreted the Beatitudes of the Lord contended against the flesh by fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Why did he do this? To leave us an example, a pattern to follow, leaving us his footsteps. He left us a path, so that we too might see how we ought to act here. Then St. John Climacus, a Neptic father, says, the mournful man is the one who lives in hunger and thirst all the days of his life. That is, the one who did not loosen, stretch, or slacken his belt. He ate in order to live and did not live in order to eat. He saw the vanity, the fleeting nature of things, that he might depart at any moment. There are such men both in the desert and in the city. In the city, of course, they were fewer. The divine Chrysostom, as archbishop, as patriarch, had nothing to eat. And yet, because he had discerned this fine point of the mourning of the flesh, that the flesh too must mourn, the first encyclical issued at the patriarchate when he arrived was that the cook be dismissed and the cooking utensils be done away with. He was misunderstood, and when questioned, he said that we did not come here to eat, we came here to pray. And he fried his flesh, as the saying goes, Basil the Great had nothing to eat, and yet he ate barley bread. Let me remind you of the misunderstanding with Julian the Apostate. Basil the Great sent him barley bread, and Julian insulted him and sent him a bundle of hay. Basil the Great replied, each person offers from what he himself eats. I ate barley bread, so that is what I sent him. He, it seems, eats hay since he sent me hay. But what did the divine Chrysostom do so that even his flesh would remain in mourning? Where did he sleep? He did not sleep in a bed. In his room he had a chair and two ropes hanging from the ceiling, each with a loop. He would put one arm through one loop and the other loop under his arms, then sit on the chair and sleep. He was secured in this way so that he would not fall and be killed. Who does such a thing when we want to go to the kingdom of heaven and they have us all bedded down? And I hear some who say, I cannot get any rest. Go upstairs. There is a new mattress for you. Go upstairs. There is soft cotton bedding for you. So, he says, you are to be a man of penthos, of mourning for sin, one who spends all the days of his life in hunger and thirst for the hope of the good things to come, with the hope of those good things to come. For if a man lets himself go even once, he sinks lower than the animals. If even once he is not watchful in his eating and drinking, not necessarily becoming drunk, blaspheming, hurling abuse, stripping himself naked, or engaging in such disgraceful antics, he will need a severe canon of penance afterward. If he goes to a discerning spiritual father, should he ever reach such a state? In any case, a person must be watchful and always keep his flesh clothed in mourning. Clothed in mourning, you will tell me, sir. Do you do this yourself? I do not do it, and I stand condemned this very hour as I discuss these things. I say it, I do not do it, but I ought to do it. If I were sound, if I wanted the application of the gospel that I demand the others hear and put into practice, I ought to do it, yes. That is true, yet this is the truth, a thing the animals do not do. The animals do not do this. Let me tell you an incident. Once an elder came down to the city on his mule, and he had some acquaintances who, when they came to the monastery, he would care for them. And they had told him, Father, when you come down, you will give us great joy to learn of it and to host you ourselves one day in our home. I do not know on what business the elder went down. He went to the city, and he went to the home of these people whom he had often hosted in his cell. They set a table, naturally, with many things. But the elder was a frugal man. He knew one dish. He did not know dishes upon dishes that make your head spin watching the plates change. He did not know these things. Yet they pressed him. Elder, do us the kindness, eat a little. Elder, do us the kindness, eat some of this too. We made it at home. It is our duty. Eat a little something. Eat a little something. So there you have it. The elder's belly grew round. In any case, he looked for the moment to leave. So he went out, bade them farewell in the evening, went outside. He had tied his mule to the tree. He mounted his mule and set off for his cell. But with a heavy belly, he had never eaten in his life in this sense, and his stomach had never been weighed down. They reached the outskirts of the city, and their water was running. The mule stopped to drink water. So he led it, and it went and drank water. He watched it as it drank water. When the mule felt the sensation of being full, it stopped, and the mule turns to leave of its own accord. He turns it back with the reins and says to it, "Do me the kindness, Marco, and drink a little more." Marco looked at the water. He did not drink. "Again, Marco, do me the kindness. It is blessed. Drink a little water." Nothing from Marco. He did not drink water. "Marco," he says to it, "you ought to be the one to go down there." He says, "Not I." Marco taught a lesson to the elder he was carrying on his back, to think that he did not know how to do this very thing. And yet we have not even a whiff of this beatitude. At least on the side of the flesh, of satisfying the flesh, whatever it asks for is ready. But it is Lent, but it is a fast day. But it is Saturday evening, but it is Sunday, but it is a feast day. But, whatever Lady Flesh asks for, let her not be upset, let her not mourn, let her be deprived of nothing, and then we go looking for a spiritual father, if we have the conscientiousness to confess, to forgive us everything. For many do not regard these things as sins, do not consider that things ought to be somewhat otherwise, and not like this. Here, then, he says, if you want there to be some hope of the good things to come, you will always mourn in proportion, and it begins with material things. It does not reach the spiritual things. It begins with the material. You will mourn, you will be measured. Then a man shows in this way, when he says, no, this far, yes, there is room and I want more, I can. But no, at once it is as if he displays a painting. For that reason he does not do it. At once the mind of man goes to eternity, goes to Christ, goes to the soul, goes to the life beyond the grave, goes to the judgment. At once the mind of man goes toward there, from one small act that he performs, in his food, in his drink. I do not know where. And so this holy man gives as an example the one who mourns for sin, saying that he is the one who lives in hunger and thirst all the days of his life, in the hope of the good things to come. For it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He goes without a few things now, things that are nothing utterly insignificant, but there he will be comforted. He will be comforted there, and that spiritual consolation has no counterpart here. It cannot even be compared with the paltry things of this world. But a person must reflect deeply and truly grasp what this means. And when a person truly grasps this and sets his purpose and his course toward eternity, he will see all these things here as mere gnats. Yet we regard them as great and important, thinking that we must experience them and enjoy them, and saying that God made them for us, and so on. Yes, God made them for man, but for what kind of man, for what kind of man? For what kind of man? For the fall. But for man after the fall, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial, as Paul says. It is not to our benefit now entangled as we are in the paths of sin, to enjoy all these things that God has made for us. If we had not become caught in the gears of sin, then we could certainly use all these things and enjoy them all. But now in the state we have come to, it is not fitting, it is not to our benefit. All things are permitted, but not all things are beneficial. That is how far this holy man would frame it. Now, as I said, for a person to attain this beatitude, he must first have assimilated the first one. If he is not poor in spirit, he will never take up the next beatitude. He will never enter into penthos, mourning for sin. That is, he will never willingly go without anything. Instead, he will seek to enjoy everything he possibly can in this world, and then depart from this world with both his belly and his soul swollen full. But nothing comes of that. He must take care to establish the first beatitudes so that he may attain the second as well. Now his true wealth is the consolation born of penthos, of mourning for sin. They shall be comforted. His wealth does not lie in what he will eat or drink, or in what he will enjoy in this world. His wealth lies in that consolation, in the assurance that he will rest eternally, and in the joy born of faith, shining within the treasury of his understanding. And the joy, he says, that comes from faith, which assures you within your mind. For although a person mourns outwardly, inwardly he rejoices. This is what the fathers called charmalippi, joyful sorrow. While he grieves on the one hand outwardly within himself, he has a hidden joy. He suffers for the moment, but somewhere a hope is held that this is passing, that it must be so, and that he is heading for eternity at full sail, and he will find rest there, and all will be forgotten. Doesn't some illness come upon us at times? What do we say, however heavy it is, however hopeless we feel? Once it passes, everything is forgotten, and indeed everything is forgotten. So too, when a person emerges from this shell called the flesh and passes beyond, everything will be forgotten. Then he will understand that he lived rightly in this world. By contrast, others will then understand that they lived wrongly in this world, although God said, "Take care to mourn if you wish to be blessed." You can recognize whether you yourself or anyone around you is taking hold of this beatitude by self-restraint. For one who reckons with the things beyond the grave restrains himself in this world in every direction, and at the same time by silence. Those who think of the other life are afraid even to speak in this world. It is said that Abba Sisos, when he received Holy Communion, although he was many times caught with a piece of bread in one hand and communing with the other, yet when he communed he would not stand still at all. He would rush off as though possessed, and they did not know why he was running. He told them, "I flee lest Satan put out the light that Christ has kindled in my soul through conversation, through idle talk, through fault-finding. Something will be lost. Something will be discussed away. Just look at our own conduct. Look at the way we behave, even as we approach Holy Communion, and even after receiving it. See how we think. Even while we are standing in line to receive Holy Communion, you hear tongues wagging endlessly instead of silence. I stand at the very threshold of your temple, yet I do not turn away from my dreadful logismoi, my intrusive thoughts. This is truly how it is. A person, he says, if he wishes to leave some mark that he is among those advancing in this blessed morning, will have as his distinguishing sign restraint of the flesh, of the lips, and silence. To those who have advanced further than that, there will be added also freedom from anger and freedom from remembrance of wrongs. Such a person will not be enraged, will not grow angry, and will not hold grudges. These belong within mourning, and he tells us below why. And to those who have reached perfection, who have gone even higher still, is added humility. What is humility? It is the thirst for dishonor, the voluntary hunger for voluntary afflictions. It is to desire to be humiliated, to desire that one's name not be heard, to desire to vanish from the face of the earth, to be born neither on papers, nor in registers, nor on plaques and the like, even though he is a man of great activity who helped many, who stood beside those in pain and grief and so on. This person who has added humility to this life, he says, has climbed to the greatest height of this beatitude. Voluntary hunger, he does not desire it. We desire to learn what impression our outfit made, how our dog looked, how our apartment looked, how our cartment looked, how our car looked. We show off our wardrobe. What do we not do? But the one who mourns looks to hide from these things, to be covered over, to humble himself so far as to vanish from the sight of others. The voluntary hunger for involuntary afflictions, that is, something happened to you, glory to God. Welcome it. They insulted us somewhere. Ah, thank you very much. It has been a while since anyone insulted us. Such things for us, instead of tearing each other's guts out, and the fact that they do not condemn those who sin, and that they feel an exceeding compassion toward them. Is this distinguishing sign found in us? It is not. We still have egotism. We are not poor in spirit. We have not attained the first beatitudes, and for that reason, it is not possible for us to have any relation to the second beatitudes either. So a person should also ask someone else who has advanced a little further how this is to be understood. For he says they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. How are they to do this? And these people come and shed light for us on roughly how it is. For when a person stands before the sun, he will see his filth. When he is hidden in darkness, he does not see it. And the closer he comes to the mirror, the more clearly he sees his wrinkles. From a distance, everything looks lovely and fine. His face looks round. He seems vigorous. And God willing, knock on wood, we still have plenty of time. But when he comes close, the wrinkles appear as deep furrows. So the farther a person remains from Christ, and from putting these beatitudes and the Lord's other commandments into practice, the more lost he is. That is why we must pay close attention to these things. And let me say one more thing. It is not mine, it is theirs. He says, if you hold mourning, hold it with all your strength. If, he says, you reach the point of truly mourning, take care not to lose it. Hold on to it with all your strength, because once it leaves you, it is hard to win it back. That is, it takes labor. It is like humility. Humility remains in a person up until the moment he recognizes it in himself. The instant he recognizes it and says, I have humility, it gets up and walks away. This is a strange quirk of humility. When a person looks at the humility he has now acquired and says, that is me, I have humility. At that very moment, humility is already gone. The same thing happens here with mourning. When you hold mourning, he says, hold it with all your strength, give it everything you have. Be careful, shut those eyes of yours. Watch over your humility, keep it. For if it slips away, it is easily snatched, easily taken. It is, he says, like a fine dust, easily removed, quick to leave. That is its nature, and especially through noise, through bodily cares, through comfort, and above all through much talking and jesting, it departs. Once such things come into play, do not expect the virtue of mourning. It is gone. Like wax before fire, easily melted away, just as wax melts and vanishes before the flame. In exactly the same way this virtue of mourning departs, if you do not attend to these small things. But if you do attend to them and take care to add virtue upon virtue, that is the greatness. There lies the fulfillment. Listen to this thought as well, the sighing and the downcast face when a person truly mourns within himself, groans over his own sinfulness, and the downcast look with no laughter, no carrying on, no joking and the like. These cry out to the Lord, the sighs, he says. The inner ones cry out to the Lord. You do not go outside to shout. I don't know if you have ever read what happened. It is in Exodus. In a difficult moment for Moses with the people he was leading, Moses thought he would resolve his problem through prayer with God. He had not yet set out to go and pray. He had only thought of it, and God says to him, Why do you cry out to me? Why are you shouting? The man had not yet shouted. He had not opened his mouth. God read it within him. So it does not mean that you stand out in the street shouting and groaning, O wretched sinner that I am! O unworthy that I am! You must carry this within yourself and truly believe that you have done nothing good in this world, even if you have done everything perfectly, which you have not, for perfection belongs to God, while man's part is always partial. Even if you do everything perfectly, you must still say, I have done nothing before God. Not merely speaking humbly, but being truly humble in heart. It is exactly the same here. With God's help, you must believe within yourself that we have done nothing perfect before you, as St. Basil the Great says so beautifully in his prayer. Further on it says, the tears shed from fear intercede. If you weep out of fear that you may lose blessedness, those tears, it says, go before the eyes of God and intercede at the throne of God. And further still, if at the same time you also show love, the love that is all holy, as he calls love, the greatest of the virtues, as the greatest of the virtues, and if you receive it as a familiar guest into yourself, they make your prayer manifest. Then, it is said, they take up your prayer. That is, if there is a sigh, if there are tears, if there is love, they take this prayer of yours and carry it to the throne of God. And of course, when a person's prayer reaches the throne of God, he will send back down the divine grace. Thine own of thine own we offer, unto thee in all things and for all things, so that you may sanctify these things, and through them send the divine grace back down to us, who wait, who pray in humility and wait upon you. Holding, pay attention. Hold fast the blessed joy, sorrow, the Sharmalippi of holy compunction. Catenixis, you, he says, who hold it, take care to hold it, to keep that holy. He plainly calls it holy, holy compunction, the Sharmalippi, that is, to be present without putting it on display, because Sharmalippi presents itself with two faces, you should know. It does not mean being sorrowful on the outside while rejoicing within. It means being sorrowful within yet joyful on the outside. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Do you see outwardly? You will show that nothing is wrong. But within you the cauldron will be boiling. My God, my God! Will you tell anyone? Will you let it show? There are also other cases when you will appear sorrowful outwardly. You will not behave foolishly or indulge in such things, yet within you there will be a hidden joy. Take the fools for Christ. Do you know what Salos means? It means fool, but not someone who is mentally ill. It means one who freely chooses to appear foolish, like Saint Andrew the Fool, for Christ, Simeon, and many others. They deliberately acted like fools outwardly. People spat on them and slapped them. They were the objects of ridicule in gatherings and the like. Yet inwardly they rejoiced. They had exultation within them because they were men of God and spoke with God. Saint Andrew the Fool, for Christ was caught up into paradise for 15 days, like the Apostle Paul, and so on and so forth. So we have Sharmalippi, and also the reverse, joy on the outside, sorrow within. Do you remember the woman whose child had died when she went to Elisha, when Gehazi came to push her away from his feet? What did Elisha say? Leave her alone, he said, for now I see that her soul is in bitter distress. She had lost her child had died. Outwardly, no one could tell. She went and greeted them, and so on. But inside her she carried the burning coal, so it is of two kinds, and let us keep this in mind. Holding, then, he says, hold fast the blessed joy, sorrow, the Sharmalippi of holy compunction. And do not cease your labor in it. Do not stop, he says, working to preserve it. It is not enough, as you know, to light a lamp. The whole task is to keep that wick burning. That is the point, not to let Satan put it out for you, not to let the world put it out, not to let your tongue, your eyes, your hands, your ears put it out. That is how you keep it. Do not cease your labor in it until, lifted up from the things here below. You present yourself pure to Christ until the hour comes when this virtue will come to take you, to lift you up, to carry you before the eyes of God, so that you may be comforted, that you may find consolation in eternity. Struggle, he says. Do not let go of this thing. I don't know whether these things are being taken in. In any case, I want to believe this. If we are in the sorry state we are in, so bland and insipid in our Christianity, it is because we do not know the substance of the texts. And also because we do not study the patristic literature, we content ourselves with a leaflet, with something nicely turned out, and so on. We do not want to come face to face with reality, because these words, above all those of the Gospel and of the Holy Fathers, who interpreted the Gospel in the Holy Spirit, for we must know that outside the Orthodox patristic tradition, the interpretations people write and speak are laughable. If it were a matter of human interpretation, religion would have to be a human one. But it is only the Protestants who, by interpreting the Gospel in their own way, have become 350 offshoots. You understand now what interpretation each one gives, and how each aspires to claim for himself the interpretation of the truth. The Holy Spirit, I want you to know, is the one who illumined and reminded the apostles, and they wrote. The Holy Spirit is likewise the one who illumined the fathers, and they interpreted. One day the whole world will return to the interpretation of the fathers. No scholar who has no grounding in Orthodox patristic theology knows how to interpret it, however sweetly he may write. Such words make no incision. They do not lance the abscesses of the heart. Hearts are left without surgery, but the patristic word performs surgery. It makes the incision. It is a scalpel. It hurts you. And unless it hurts you, nothing is pressed out. Nothing comes forth. And it is not permitted for us when the Gospel was written down in our own language and our fathers spoke in our own language. And there are 150 Onan volumes stored away in the National Library. It is not right that we Greeks should be strangers to these texts. And especially today, when God has given light and these works multiply, they are coming out, being reprinted and interpreted in a simpler form as well. Perhaps I could tell you that the simpler form often does not satisfy you. Yet today the opportunity has been given for this book to come out of the National Library and to circulate in thousands of copies. It even has the original text inside it. Do you want to disagree about the interpretation? Do you consider it not the fitting one? It has the text right beside it. Take up the text and grapple with it. The fathers have already interpreted it for us, and we are obliged to follow their interpretation. There would be no heretics, no Protestants, no Catholics, nor any others, if they would humble themselves and read the Orthodox fathers. I told you once before, and I tell you again as I finish. There was a Protestant who, as you know, makes no prostrations before the fathers or before orthodoxy. He holds the opinion that the Holy Spirit gives him light because he took a gospel into his hand, and that this is everything, and he interprets it however he wishes. But he came to a passage and stumbled. He could not interpret it. Of all his own people whom he asked, no one could give him an answer. The course they are taught to follow in such cases is to pray to Christ and ask him to give them the answer. So as soon as he returned from work each day, he prayed for 2 hours every afternoon, for 82 days without interruption. On the 22nd day, there as he was kneeling and offering his prayer and asking of God, of our Christ, for the answer, a tall Lord appeared, evidently an angel, because he vanished afterward, and said to him, "What are you doing there?" He sprang up and said, "I am praying." "Where are you praying?" "To heaven." "To whom?" "To our Lord Jesus Christ." "What are you praying?" "I am asking him for something." "What are you asking him?" "For something." "What are you asking him?" "The interpretation of a passage." Well, you are informed that you must seek this interpretation back on earth. It does not come from heaven. This interpretation does not exist in heaven. Have not Basil and Chrysostom interpreted this passage? You are not expecting it, you egotist, he said to him from heaven, and vanished. He said to him, and vanished. This indeed became the reason that he turned and is orthodox today. And he is living today. I do not know. He may even be among us, indeed. I speak from my own experience. These things are difficult for me. But I believe that the grace of the Holy Spirit is present here, just as it was with Lydia when he opened her noose, her spiritual intellect. So that same grace will be present here as well. For this reason, I beseech him who fashioned and created us to place these things in each person's mind, so that they may then descend into the heart, and through their power we may put them into practice. We are human beings, we are not perfect, yet we are struggling for something. Let us pray, then, that he will give it to us, provided that we ourselves are willing to want it.